I pray that after we've heard these stories, we'll be able to meditate on the true meaning of Palm Sunday. And may the divine love direct our intellect in the right direction as we meditate on the true meaning. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was shaken and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds replied, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." As in the book of Matthew 21, 10 to 11. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. Those preceding him, as well as those following, kept crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that is to come. Hosanna in the highest." The Gospel of Mark 11, 8 to 10. Remember, indeed, they said, "Blessed is the king, the kingdom of our father David that is to come." Because they were expecting a physical king, Messiah, that would change their plight. They were under the Roman government. When I was growing up, Palm Sunday is a beautiful day for us. Sometimes they have the drum overnight, and you go down the street waving the palms, shouting "Hosanna!" God willing, when we have our beautiful property and ashram, we will march throughout the property. Hosanna in the highest. The word Hosanna itself is not a cry of praise, but a plea for salvation. That's what it meant in Hebrew. Because Hosanna in Hebrew means "save us, we pray." So now you can see why they will use Hosanna, because they were expecting the Messiah that is going to transform their life so that they don't have to be subjugated again under the Romans. It is derived from a Hebrew word meaning "save, please, save now," depending on who is saying it among the Hebrews. And the root word or words are found in Psalm 118, verse 25, that says, "Save us, we beseech thee, O Lord." Though it was originally a plea for deliverance, it became an expression of praise and joy, especially as it came to be associated with the Messiah's arrival. If you know somebody is coming to save you, won't you? Oh, yes. Palm Sunday marked Jesus' humble triumphant entry into Jerusalem, offering deep spiritual lessons on humility. True kingship and surrender. It highlights Jesus as a gentle, serving king, calling believers to welcome him into their lives, trust in his divine control, and embrace sacrifice over popularity, while foreshadowing the passion. Remember when, by this time next Friday, the passion of Christ. I'm going to go through this quickly because I have stories I want to tell. So, some of the key spiritual lessons of Palm Sunday, I mean, there are about 7 or 10 of them, but I'm just put 3 here, then I'm going to go to maybe 4. Surrendering to Jesus as King. Because when you have a deity, you honor them as King. Just like whether you like the president or not, he's the president of this country. And he can determine things that we have to obey, even if you don't want to obey it. It becomes law. So, but for Jesus, those who are Christians and non-Christians who see what he stood for, they want to align with him. They want to follow his footsteps as an inspiration. And we see why it is lovely to do that. Palm Sunday calls for acknowledging Jesus, not just as a teacher, but as the authoritative king of one's life, a true representative of the one God, the creator of all there is. I remember when Sri was telling me that, and I'm putting it down. In the lore of old, L-O-R-E, kings, queens, and emperors usually consider themselves as divinely ordained, isn't it? They represent the secular and the spiritual, even though they are not perfect, but that's how they see themselves. And when they don't obey the law of humility, you will see how pompous they can get. This acknowledgement requires us and encourages us to surrender our personal agendas. Because that's what Jesus did. Let me continue, because I want to go quickly through the I have stories. Embracing humble leadership by riding a donkey rather than a war horse. You know, the Romans, they weren't riding donkeys, they were riding horses. Even when we look at the story of the Egyptians and the Hebrews when they were leaving Egypt, did you see them riding donkeys? No. They were riding horses that is drawing the coach. By riding a donkey rather than a war horse, Jesus redefines power, showing that true greatness is found in humility, service, and sacrifice rather than status or power. Horses then is like a big electric car that is a limousine. And the donkey is just like a little Chevrolet. Gas powered, not even electric. So you could see the humble leadership there. The danger of superficial faith. It highlights the fickleness of human hearts. God then said, oh, that one is very fickle, you know. You can't count on, you know, 1 minute they say, yeah, I'm for you. The next minute, depending on who is feeding them, well, I was with you, but now, well, you don't have what it takes. So, the danger of superficial faith, it highlights the fickleness of human hearts as the same crowd shouting Hosanna today, let us shout, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. They even said, didn't Pilate say, I'll give you the, no, that's him. This serves as a warning against following Jesus only when it is convenient for you. Don't go around telling JC, what have you done for me lately? Some of us might not like that. If you did that to Moses, you will end up in the Red Sea. Now, what are the three lessons from Palm Sunday? Palm Sunday commemorates Jesus' humble entry into Jerusalem, offering key lessons on humility, acknowledging Jesus as the sovereign king, and recognizing that God's plan often differs from human expectations. There is a big key there. God's plan is often different from human expectations. Because they were expecting Jesus, if he's the Messiah, he's going to free them from the Romans. And Jesus said, that's not why I'm here. Because if he was going to free them, you would find out those priests wouldn't have engineered for his death. By the way Jesus conducts himself, it highlights purposeful, peaceful leadership over worldly power, and shows that true devotion can be fleeting, calling for steadfast faith. And we will see that. Because the reason Jesus went on the donkey, remember there's a story where he told one of his disciples, said, going forward, you will see a house there, you see a donkey and the fowl, you know, bring both of them. And if somebody asks you, why are you untying it? Say, oh, the Lord wants it. In those days, it's in spite of their culture, and the energy has already gone out. And it's because in the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, and it was quoted in the Gospel of Matthew 21:4, it tells us, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So in Zechariah 9, and then in Isaiah 62:11, as he quotes that, I say, and acting as the Prince of Peace. Jesus was in control of his own destiny, because the God in him would not let him change that. Remember at one point when he said, can we, for this I was born. Because on their way to Jerusalem, when people were expecting, is the rabbi going to come? They weren't sure. Something, I think he will come. Because you can just imagine those days, Jerusalem, maybe about 40,000. But because it's a special time for Passover, remember? So it probably grows to about 300,000 or so. And Passover is a celebration of freedom, isn't it? Freedom from slavery and all kinds of nonsense. So Jesus knew his life is coming to an end. Because he told his disciples, he pulled them aside on their way. Because where they were coming from is not that far to Jerusalem. Jesus was hanging out with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. It was from there he went. He pulled them aside and said, "You see, we're on our way to Jerusalem." He said, "Yes. Yes, teacher, we know, because we're used to this. You said it, and we know. Passover is okay. But this body will be killed, and the third day will rise." He's still like, "What kind of nonsense is he talking about? Nobody can kill you. We've seen all the miracles you can do." But then, how can somebody, because they never seen anything like that. So let's even assume they kill you. So you're going to get up in 3 days? Then that mustn't be dead, because they've never seen anyone rise after they've been killed. When John the Baptist's head was beheaded, did he rise again? Because he have the knowledge of his crucifixion, it tells you God is in control, because God is in Jesus. Even when the situation was not pleasant, and that's what they're asking of us, even when we face challenges, never doubt it. The divine is fully present with you. And if Jesus can overcome death after 3 days, you definitely can overcome the little chump that is challenging. Because it is a special occasion, you can imagine what happened to the Romans. They were afraid them, you know, so they increased security. Because they don't want the unrest. And of course, if they did that, even the Jewish authorities, those priests too. Because they have to also, because they know if there's unrest happens, the Romans will really beat the crap out of them. They didn't want that. So you can imagine the excitement, concern, and surprise of those in authority when a lot of people are saying, "Hosanna," to them. It's like, whoa. Even they wonder, well, if he's the Messiah, well, that would be good for us. We don't have to be under the Romans. Even though they were expecting a Messiah to save them physically, but Jesus had a different understanding of the Passover that year. He knew it was the time for his hour of suffering and death, leading to his glorification. Otherwise, we won't be talking about him today. He had no interest in political maneuver. He's not like the politicians. Now, I want us to pay attention to this I'm about to say. Though he knew the suffering that awaited him, his gaze was fixed on his mission of saving souls. In his sacred humanity, he overcame every temptation to fear or anxiety, allowing peace, strength, and joy to fill his heart. His sole desire at that moment was to fulfill his mission as that lamb of sacrifice. So he's asking us, if he has that courage, then his courage must become our courage. And his determination, our determination, as we embrace our own mission, because our own mission still continues. We must not allow fear or anxiety to hinder us, no matter what, unless God has died. When I was in business, there's a teacher that said, God is dead. That is Nietzsche saying God is dead. And God said, well, Nietzsche is dead now. Who is dead now? Now, I want to talk more about humility because Jesus stood for that. This is my dearest uncle, Mr. AI, saying stories of humility and surrender highlight the strength found in releasing control, embracing vulnerability, and trusting a higher purpose. And one of those examples is Mother Mary. There'll be no Jesus without Mother Mary. Let us get that clear. Mary said yes to God despite the fear of, well, what will you do? What would they do to her? Saying, oh, well, she's pregnant. Moses, in the book of Numbers 12 verse 3, was described as the humblest man on earth. Moses showed that letting go of ego is necessary to lead, focusing entirely on God's cause rather than personal ambition. Even with that, we know that Moses was quick-tempered. Sometimes he gets up to this, what the Hebrews were doing to him. But then, once he gets past that, he calms down. Although it cost him going to Canaan. The word humility in everyday life involves recognizing your limitations, my limitations, valuing others, and acting without arrogance. It means admitting our mistakes, actively listening without interrupting, giving credit to others, asking for help, and graciously accepting constructive criticism. It is about holding an accurate, balanced view of oneself. That was in me. That was the book of psychology expressing that. They said there are four types of humility. One that is natural, the one that is humble, contrived, and intentional humility. But according to Saint Ignatius of Loyola, he says there are 3 degrees of humility. One, humility represents a deepening, radical devotion to God. Have you ever met an atheist or people who don't really? When you tell them, well, you have to say, why do I have to do that? I'm the one doing my job. I'm the one, and so what has God got to do with it? So they could not see themselves submitting to God. And if something happens to them, then the same God is like, Loyola continues, submission to God's law, detachment from personal preferences, in other words, the indifference, and choosing poverty/dishonor with Christ over wealth and honor. Remember we talked about humility and surrender? Here, Swami Mukudananda shares complete surrender expertise through six essential steps. Desire in accordance with God's desire. That's a big one for most of us. Do not desire against God's desire. Faith in divine protection. That wherever you are, wherever you go, God is there with you and is protecting you. No harm will ever come to you. As you think, so you are. He didn't say that. That's me saying that to you. Develop an attitude of gratitude. The Spirit said, well, if you are not grateful for what you have now, what are the chances you'll be grateful even if I give you what you want? After a while, you'll be like Oliver Twist. I want more, Lord. I want more. Acknowledge divine ownership and surrender the pride of surrendering. So some of the stories I want to quickly go through before I get to my real story. We start with King Hezekiah. He's in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 18, verses 3, and then 6 to 7. So you guys should have time to go read it. But I will talk briefly about Hezekiah now. Hezekiah was just 25 years old when he stepped into power and became king of Judah. But the kingdom he inherited was a mess. His father, Ahaz, or if you want to call it Ahaz, had led the nation far from God. They were worshiping idols. The temple was shut down, and Judah had even aligned itself with the enemy, the Assyrians. So talk about a tough start for a 25-year-old. But you would think because he's young, he would just follow his father's footsteps. No, he flipped the whole thing. He decided to do the opposite of what his father did. He honored God, he obeyed God, and all of that, He destroyed the idols, reopening the temple, and rebelling against the Assyrian control. He did all of that. He turned to God in humility and prayer. And then God came through for him. But then, pride creeps in because now the kingdom is flourishing. I mean, he made one big mistake. When all these kings were visiting, like the one from Babylon, they came to visit, he shows off all his treasures. Do you guys remember that? Those of you from Bible study, you remember the story. You can go read more, 2 Kings, chapter 18, verse 6 to 7. Although it might seem harmless, but it leads to dire consequences for future generations. We know what happened. He forgot who made it possible for him. So he was self-promoting. And we know in our own world that often celebrates self-promotion, remember selfies and all of that, and individual achievement, choosing the path of humility may seem countercultural. But that's what Jesus did. The humble king. Then let's go to Daniel 4, the story of King Nebuchadnezzar. Remember him who spirit turned into an animal for 7 years and all of that, and Daniel had to, because he thought, oh, look at his kingdom. It's a good thing to read the book of Daniel. Then there was the one who came after him, Belshazzar, where he says, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Peres, you know, the writing on the wall. Mene, that God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to Medes and the Persians. Now, here are my stories, and I'll make it brief, but these are interesting because they are more contemporary than. But don't forget, go and read the book of Daniel. Just go through that book of Daniel and 2 Kings. And this will drive it home, showing how Jesus was a humble king riding a donkey. And in spite of the power, he didn't abuse his power. He couldn't even tell the difference between him and the disciples. This story that I'm about to share was a talk given in July 7, 2015 by the man called Nipon Mehta. He was at the National Jain Convention in Atlanta, Georgia, where Congressman, God bless his soul, now he's passed on, John Lewis, and Andrew Young, who were with Martin Luther King, were there. So I'm just going to read, because the stories he talked about, they are quite interesting. I hope you guys will enjoy it as much as I did. Thank you for this opportunity to speak to all of you. What an honor to be here with all of you today, and a special honor to get to follow John Lewis and Andrew Young, because they were part of the civil rights in this country, United States. For those of you who don't know John Lewis, they broke his head, you know, they beat him to pulp on the Selma Bridge. So Nipon Mehta continued, today I would like to surface an unpopular virtue, one that is falling out of favor in a time of selfies, we all know selfies, and relentless status updates, the virtue of humility. We live in an era that believes it can no longer afford to be humble. Years ago, I sat down for lunch next to a young villager in India. As usual, I closed my eyes for a moment of gratitude before eating. So you can imagine you're trying to eat your lunch. You close your eyes. And there's a young kid. Maybe you are blessing your food. Then he opened his eyes. As I opened them, I saw the most unusual thing. This boy was preparing a bite from my plate. Wouldn't that surprise you too? You didn't invite him to take a bite, but he was preparing it. So when he opened, he said, my plate. So the key, seeing my confusion, he kindly explained, I wanted a piece of your prayer. And so I figured the best thing was to be of service to it right now. Saying this, he offered me that bite. Imagine hearing these words and receiving that gesture from someone you've only just met. I was touched. Curious to know more about him, I asked him about his work. He smiled and said, well, it is hard to describe. It's a bit like the sparrow in that fable. Some of you might not know the fable of the sparrow, but I'll repeat it here. As the story goes, the sky is falling down and all the creatures are fleeing. The sparrow thinks to itself, I want to help, but what can I do? I'm just a sparrow. I remember the lady that founded Bath and Body. I think she's passed now. Said, if you think you are too little to make a difference, then you've never been in bed with a mosquito. When it bites you, you'll be moving through. Yeah. I want to help, but what can I do? I'm just a sparrow. Then the sparrow has a flash of brilliance. That's the divine there. It lies on its back and points its 2 feet towards the sky. What are you doing, little sparrow? Other birds ask. Well, I've heard the sky is falling, and so I'm doing my little bit to hold it up. After a pause, my new friend asked, that's what I tried to do too. Small, subtle, silent, and humble. He said, the world we live in is almost the polar opposite, grandiose, mundane, and loud. I was hesitating whether to include this. But you guys, we need to hear this because it's very sobering. A few years ago, Google released a searchable database of 5.2 million books published since 1500. Researchers soon discovered that between 1960 and 2008, individualistic worlds increasingly overshadowed communal ones. The use of kindness and helpfulness dropped by 56%. Even as modesty and humbleness dropped by 52%. Our language reflects our lives. Phrases like community and common good lost in popularity to I can do it myself. And I come first. We move from we to me. We are primed to favor ambition over surrender. In the late 70s, two Buddhist monks, Reverend Heng Shuo and Heng Shao, began a mind-blowing bowing pilgrimage. I can just imagine how that is. Even bowing, that's tough on the body. Along the California coastline. For 900 miles, they will walk 3 steps and take 1 full bow to the ground. Their practice was to meet everything as a reflection of their mind and rebound it with a heart of love. One day, crossing through a rough neighborhood in LA, they found themselves surrounded by a bunch of gang members. One of them threw down a trash can, removed the rod connecting the can with his lead. Threateningly started screeching that rod around the side of the trash can. Slosh, slosh, as if sharpening his blade and signaling the impending fate of the monk's head. Other friends egged him on with a menacing chant. As Reverend Hank Shaw would later write in his journals, all the hair of my body stood up in fear. Yet his commitment was to unconditional compassion. No matter what you bring to this moment, I bow to the goodness in you. May you be blessed. And so he humbly went for that final bow at the teenager's feet. His will-be attacker's fist was raised in the air poised to strike, but he froze. Completely froze, others around him fell silent. Imagine if you are about to beat someone and he bows to you with great compassion. The monks continue bowing right past the dumbstruck gang. There are stories here. Hopefully we will post it on the website so that all of you can read it. The story is about Mother Teresa, who called humility the mother of all virtues. And reminded us, we can do no great things, only small things with great love. And of course, we have Gandhi. When he died with less than 9 possessions to his name, of course, the story of Mandela. Some of you have not read about it. Some in this thing shows you. And he talked about his own story. The last is what we call the doorway of humility, is the power of zero. And so I will end that story now. And here it is. I recently met a 96-year-old Sufi saint named Dada Vaswani. He has a great many followers around the world. He's highly respected by monks and nuns from various traditions and radiates a profound sense of peace. I was deeply grateful to meet him, but his first words to me were, "I'm so grateful to have met you." It wasn't just a pleasantry, he really meant it. And it wasn't because he thought I was special. He just knew that everyone is special. Because everyone is connected to everything, and the whole show is sacred. So when you start judging yourself, you don't think you are special, then you are diluting everybody else. Because none of us can be special if you are not special. Everybody is connected. Jesus cannot be special because you think you are not special. The ocean that takes away your breath is not special because you don't think you are special. The mountains that makes you like, wow, or the diamond or the emerald, nothing is special about them because you do not see yourself as special. This is me adding that. Everything about him, the 96-year-old Sufi saint, and around him was humble. When we met in his private study room, we sat on simple white plastic chairs. Another plastic table stood flimsily between us. You could tell these surface trappings didn't matter to him. The way he carried himself, the words he shared, the kindness he emanated, it empowered me and everyone around him. Not to be bigger, grander, but rather to be small, simple, bodies. And Dada Vaswani shared that his own teacher was once asked who he was. They asked his teacher, "Are you a poet? Are you an educationist? Are you an author or a saint?" He responded with, "I am a zero." Then he paused for a while and added, "I'm not the English zero." Because the English zero occupies space. I am the Cindy Nocter. In Cindy, zero is written like a dot. So that was the idea placed before me that I shared. You're just another dot like me. It is when we shrink our preoccupation with self that far greater energies course through us. We no longer attempt to drive change in the world, but rather to be that change we wish to see. Remember what they allude to St. Francis' prayer was not make me CEO of your space, it was make me a channel of your peace. And to be a channel is to understand the true power of being zero. At one point in our conversation, I asked Dad about his plans for the future. He is 96 and the spiritual leader of millions. So the succession plan is a natural concern for many. Yet for him, his response was, "Oh, that's not my concern. I'm not the one making this happen now, and it won't be me in the future. I just try to be zero." He had given a lifetime to this work and yet was not trying to control it. Its future. He knew his job was to simply be an instrument, which is what Jesus was. We must never forget that's why we're doing Palm Sunday. He lived that humility. To probe into this idea of being an instrument, of being zero, I asked him about the bodhisattvas, similar to Jinas in Buddhists define bodhisattvas as beings who forsake their own liberation for the sake of others. He paused for a moment, locked eyes with me, and recited a poem by Shantideva, one deliberate word after another. "May I be a guard for those who need protection, a guide for those on the path, a boat, a raft, a bridge for those who wish to cross the flood. May I be a lamp in the darkness, a resting place for the weary, a healing medicine for all who are sick, a vase of plenty, a tree of miracles. And for the boundless multitudes of living beings, may I bring sustenance and awakening, enduring like the earth and sky until all beings are freed from sorrow and all are awakened." I like that a lot. Then his words died into silence and no words could describe the electric feeling in the room. My heart was overflowing with gratitude. With whatever limited humility I was able capable of, I asked Dada, "How may I be of service to you?" Then he did something that blew me away. He cupped his two hands in front of me as if holding a begging bowl, and gently said, "I request your tears of compassion." I will do my best. Because when Dada asked for my tears of compassion, what he was pointing to is the power of zero. That capacity to be an empty vessel so that compassion's flood can effortlessly surge through you, and it all begins with the wisdom of humility. That's what Jesus represents. That's what it's all about, Palm Sunday. That humility, that surrender. Jesus knew his time is coming. I mean, how many of us will bravely walk towards our death? Huh? All in the context of being a sacrificial lamb for others so that others can be saved. That's what they're asking. So you cannot say you're a non-entity that you don't count. You do count. So be that empty vessel. Allow God to use you. Don't try to use God. Because that's what we do. God, this is what I want. This is what I want. This is what I don't want. If you are celebrating Palm Sunday, remember that. Jesus could have stayed with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. He didn't need to go there. But he did, because that's what he was required to do. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been able to crucify him. After all the miracles he's done for those, 3 years, now, just like a zero. A doubt is zero. Now that zero has become one of the most powerful things in all of humanity. We're still celebrating it today. May we be the zero. And may we be a vessel of compassion, just like Jesus is. And may we live in that humility. You can still take your selfies, but you can be humble. And may we ride that donkey so that others don't have to walk barefooted. Because that's what Jesus did. I thank you for listening.